And we turn to Acts chapter 17. I'll recap a little, but we're considering from verse 15. Now, it was a rough business being a preacher of the gospel in those days. The opposition were unscrupulous. They were the Jews, and they had their own old-fashioned customs and their particular way of understanding the scriptures. And you know, of course, that if anyone threatens your way of doing things, anyone threatens your way of life, you're immediately hostile. Given a large scale of 300 or 400 people attacked in their minds like that, and it gets vicious. And this is what was happening when Paul and Silas preached in Thessalonica and moved on to Berea. And soon the people who'd caused all the trouble came the 40 miles down the road from Berea to Berea from Thessalonica. And in accordance with the words of the Lord, that when you're persecuted in one place, flee to another, then they moved, the brethren moved Paul and Silas on immediately, but not Timothy. Sorry, Paul immediately, but not Silas and Timothy, to get him safe. It looks as if they set out, not on the main road to Athens, but to go via the sea. And it may be there that the idea was that anyone who saw them going that way would assume that they'd gone that way and not down the main road to Athens. Even today, Berea is on the Great North Road from Athens to Thessalonica and the north of the country. But those who led him to Athens. Now, we read in some parts of the scripture, including this chapter, that they were not allowed of the Spirit to preach in certain places. It looks from what we read, from all that we know, as this was not the case here. But I think we can be reasonably certain on the analogy of scripture that they moved to where they did move on the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, I forget, I have done it, but I forget how far it is from Berea to Athens. I'm guessing at 200 miles, but I'm not sure that I remember it rightly. But all the places in between, particularly a large area called Thessaly and the island of Euboea, all these were passed by with the gospel. Gill remarks in his commentary that there was centuries until the gospel was preached in Thessaly, which lies between Macedonia and Attica. So they took him to Athens. Paul told them in no uncertain terms, when they got back, to get Silas and Timothy to join him. And they received the message to come to him with all speed. They departed, went home, and delivered the message. Silas and Timothy didn't arrive while he was still in Athens, so far as I can see from the scriptures. A long time since Paul had been by himself. Well, I'm sure he had his own personal times of devotion and his own personal times of study, but through all his journeys he'd had company. And suddenly he was left by himself. I wonder where he lodged. There were no believers there. His preaching was to be the first there. Maybe there were Jews who took him in, but we're not told anything. Except, not for his impatience in spirit, but for his being greatly moved in spirit. His spirit was stirred in him. Now, I don't think we ought to think that this was purely natural, but rather that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, had worked upon his spirit. Now, I don't understand it like Paul understood it. I don't understand it like Paul understood it, but I do know a little about it. For example, when I pray daily through the Lord's Prayer and meditate upon it all, and it begins, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And I think of those horrid images of the Buddha. I think of those horrible temples of the Hindus. I think of the worship of ancestors of Japan. I think of the evil of Islam, who don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I think of the black magic of Africa. And the falseness of the false Christian religions, where certainly a man may be saved and pick up enough information of the gospel, but if the Lord is gracious to save him, it's despite the system. My heart is stirred. In my innocence, I sort of say, well, now, if I had made all this wonderful world, what would I think if millions of people, generation after generation, denied my existence and worked against every single thing that I thought was right? That's only to put it on the lowest term. But it does stir my spirit. I'm sure it's nothing like the extent to which the Holy Spirit stirred Paul. He was stirred when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. God had always hated idolatry, never permitted his people to have an image of him, and hated it when the heathens worshipped him with silver and gold and stone, saying in strong language through Psalm 115 and through Isaiah, these gods are made with a bit of wood that you, the other half, you use the fire for to cook your fried eggs. Well, you don't use the term fried eggs, but that's the whole point of what he's making. The same bit of wood that you make into an idol, you burn on the fire. The whole thing is nonsense. And God hated it that the Jews got drawn into it. One of the principal reasons that they were not to marry outside the faith was on the principle that the unbeliever always draws the believer away, whereas the believer is never successful, it would seem, in drawing the unbeliever to their cause. Now, the Jews were cured of idolatry during the exile in Babylon. They were never idolaters again on their return from exile when the final lot came home. I remember this year because it's easy to remember. But when the final exiles came home in the year 444 BC. So for 400 plus years, they had not been idolaters. They had not felt the temptation to go and be as the heathen were. Of course, Paul had often been exposed to heathen communities. This was not new to him. But the extent of it in Athens hit him hard. Now, I visited Athens, and even now there are ruins on the Acropolis of heathen temples. The prettiest is the Temple of the Winds. And I can't remember how many sides, it's a bit like here. There is certainly a wall facing east and north and south and west But I think there's also northwest, northeast, southeast, southwest. So it's a pretty sided building. But this is how they were with their buildings. And all over the place, there were these temples to their gods. And they were a very educated people. And a very educated people who did what educated people sometimes do and despise in others, got caught away in fantasy. Didn't stick to reality. I know how strong that temptation is. When I was a boy and before they did fantasy football in the papers, I made up my own. And what I actually did, because I did all things on a grand scale, I wrote out, I had before me the whole list of the, what was then Division One football games, and made my own list. So that if in reality, Chelsea beat Arsenal 4-3, whoever I might have drawn them up to play, Arsenal may have won with those three goals. So I've got a completely different set of lists, all in the imagination. I don't think I'm very intelligent, but intelligent people do fall for that sort of thing. They don't give their minds over entirely to things that are real. And that draws them away like a sort of idolatry. It was a hard grip. It was one of the things that when the Lord saved me, I found it very hard to be delivered from. Some things he delivered me from instantly. But that and swearing took a time. So Paul was moved when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Because of what it meant. Because it meant they didn't worship God. Because it meant that God was insulted. Because it meant that as they were, none of them would be saved. Wholly given to idolatry. The word therefore is interesting in verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, that is the Jewish converts. Now, why did he do that? Now, he always, I think, in the early days anyway, went to the synagogues first. But why the therefore? What had the therefore to do with the fact that he saw the city wholly given to idolatry? The Jews in the synagogue were not given to that. Did it make him the more earnest to preach the Saviour among them, that they might in their turn be evangelists to the Athenians? Well, he disputed with the in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. But every day he went to the market. And he disputed with them that met with him. The word disputed does indeed suggest that it might be that sort of earnest talking where he might present his point of view and the others may tell him why they couldn't believe it. That it was a sort of close one-on-one relationship with whoever come. The idea is that he met in the market daily with them that met with him suggests that there were a loyal band of those who were prepared to back him up and be there with him. And anyway, to listen a little more to what he said. Athens had since about the year 400 been the ruling city in Greece. And not long after had been the leader of the Greek world and that third Greek kingdom. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, and the Romans. By this time they were under Roman dominion. But the cultured language, the language of all the plays and comedies and tragedies that they had was all Greek. I agree with the estimate. I found Latin a pedestrian, dull sort of language, but Greek is imaginative, it's good. So it was the particular thing about Athens was that it drew the cleverest men of its time to itself. And particularly they were those who debated the philosophies. Now, anybody who is a believer and reads all these philosophies, like water was the origin of the world and things like that, can see what nonsense it is. But they didn't think it was nonsense, and they spent all their time debating all these sort of things. What was the basic thing which made the world? Was it fire? Was it water? Well, whatever it was. But that's what they did. And certain philosophers called Epicureans and Stoics. So they all came together, they all mixed together and debated their ideas. The Epicureans tried to convert the Stoics, and the Stoics tried to convert the Epicureans. The Epicureans, sorry, I always have a runny nose and I always lose my handkerchief. It's too difficult to get out of the pocket every time and it slipped. Sorry about that. Now, the Epicureans, let me put it the other way around. Modern thinking is Epicurean. They believed that the world happened virtually with a bang. They didn't quite use those words, but that's what they thought, that it was an accumulation of atoms of different size that just happened to work in a particular way. And the same things followed, believe it or not. If you believe that, you do what you like. And the word Epicureanism is synonymous with pleasure. There were two types of Epicureans. The classical one, who thought that the best thing in the world was the pleasure of the mind, and the more common and gross ones, those who believed that feasting, music, going on holiday, and doing illicit things like drug taking and so on, was the proper way to express pleasure in life. It's all very modern, isn't it? These were the Epicureans. On the other hand, the Stoics, who were founded by Zeno, who was supposed to have sat on the top of a pole for days on end, just to show his carelessness about the world, but it's not really believed that he did. The word Stoic comes from the Greek word stoa, which means the pillars, the supports of the buildings. You know that the classical Greek design, Doric and Attic and all the others, they all had these pillars, like the Metropolitan Tabernacle does, in imitation of it. And a pillar was the stoa. And Zeno, the founder of the Stoics, almost certainly did all his teaching under these sort of arches, under these sort of pillars. Now, they did believe in God. They did believe in an afterlife. But their ideas were very different from what we would think. They believed in gods, probably, rather than God. But they didn't believe in the reality of this life. You know, I hear people saying, how do I know I'm real? How do I know that it's not all imagination? You've probably heard people sort of argue like that. And they were a bit like that. The net result of which was to say, well, life is pain and pleasure are unreal anyway. So they had to be faced in the same way. Well, you can imagine what the Epicureans thought about the pleasure side of things. But it did mean that the Stoics got the reputation of being stoical. That is to say, grinning and bearing it. And that was the main thing that ever followed from them. But they had all these other views that went along with it and led to pleasure, as not believing in a God does, and stoicism, which thinks there's nothing more than this world, so you grin and bear it if you want to be tolerably happy with it. Well, there were these philosophers, and there were others who presumably were not professional philosophers, but on the whole, the people who were out about that time of day were these philosophers. And like some clever people, but not all, they looked down on the ignorant. They were proud of what they knew. Always a mistake not to think that you've got a brain because the Lord gave it to you. So they said, what will this babbler say? It's a wonderful translation of the word spermologos. And spermologos means sperm, seed. So, words. And it's derogatory. Doesn't matter if they mean anything. He says words. Well, that's what the word means. What will this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now, I think this is the opposite of babbler. The babblers were looking down on him. But the philosophers and the Athenians and those who came to Athens, they wanted nothing better than to hear about something they'd not heard about before. So this is a compliment. Some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now that warrants a second hearing. That warrants listening to him a bit more. And what particularly moved them, even this heathen hardened lot, was the preaching of the Lord Jesus and particularly of resurrection. Now I've said before that one of the things that at the beginning of the gospel guns for is the mortality of man. And another thing that the gospel goes straight to the point about is life everlasting, of which resurrection is the major cause. So they were interested because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I want you just to make a note of that because there are some who say to us, particularly among the liberal theologians, that this was a bad sermon coming up. Because it really didn't work. And he didn't really preach the gospel. Well, he did. It was a brilliant sermon, so I'll try and explain to you. But I want you to understand that he never ceased to preach Jesus and the resurrection, whether it was in that sermon. Bear in mind that that sermon would take us, how long did it take us to read it? 3 minutes? Well, you can bet he preached for 40. So there's a lot there that we don't know. It's a summary. But he never ceased to preach Jesus and the resurrection. It was always there. So they escorted him voluntarily, in a pleasurable way, to the Areopagus. Now, Areopagus is translated in verse 22 as Mars Hill. And that's exactly what it means. Areias was the god Mars, Pagos meant hill. So Areopagus and Mars Hill are synonymous. It is thought by some that the meetings of the Areopagites were even older than the meeting of the Sanhedrin, which began about the year before 444 in Ezra's time. Greece had been going that long. And maybe the meeting for judgments and for hearing difficult things have been done there for years. Anyway, most countries and most leaders of countries had such a view of the judgments of the Areopagites that they would send their hardest cases to them and trust that the answer that they got, even if it went against their grain, was good and well-founded. It is said, I have no idea the truth of it, it is said that they always met in the dark, so that they would stick strictly to the logic and not be persuaded by people's faces or people's expressions. Whether that is true, I don't know. But the Areopagites would appear to have been a court of judicature, a court, able to work out logically, rather like Solomon and the cutting into of the baby, they were able to work out logically what the reality of the situation was, and their judgment was trusted everywhere. They were the centre, the membership of the, you know, people can go to Lourdes to watch cricket, but a relatively few are Lourdes taverners. It takes a lifetime to get a ticket to be, to get admission to membership to be a Lord's Taverner. I think the Areopagites are a bit like that. Lots of philosophers went, and that was the centre of where they were. But the cream of the cream were the Areopagites themselves, the ones who met together to discuss certain things. Well, they took him to the Areopagus, and very politely, whoever was chairing said, may we know what this new doctrine of which thou speakest is. The brilliance of Paul is, here in this sermon that's coming, is he takes them up where they are. It's always a good place to begin a sermon. They are excited. They want something new. And this new teaching is a strange thing to their ears. They're not objecting, they're thrilled to bits. Actually, somebody's bringing something into the arena that nobody had talked about before. This is exciting. Thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know what these things mean. And then the Spirit makes these dry comments. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. High-level gossip. Very critical, isn't it, really? They didn't do anything. They spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And actually, the word new is in the comparative, to hear some newer thing. Something that had eluded them, something that they'd not heard. So Paul now begins to take this opportunity of a captive audience and begins with exactly what they had been talking about. He cultivates their interest. I would use this as an example of how to begin preaching. He begins where the people are, and he triggers their imagination. I see that you're more superstitious than anybody. I see that you're more superstitious than anybody. And he means it in a good sense. The word "to superstitious," it's one word in the Greek, is a hapax legomenon, which means it doesn't occur anywhere else, not just in the Bible, but in the language. I don't know how many English words you know, German words might have, but this word has 19 letters. Greek is an agglutinative language. That means they put words together. For example, if they want to express the modern idea of postman, they stuck two ancient Greek words together, fast runner. And tachyderm became the word for a postman, post office. They add words to one another, but not to the extent of having 19 letters, usually. And at the heart of that word is the word demon. Because the Greeks did have a word for God, theos, but it had no content to them because they didn't believe in one God. And their word for God, and to worship God really, was demon worship, demon, demon. And I perceive that you are more than, really it means that you're over the top. And the AV have nicely put with superstition, because it wasn't real. But over the top with your worship of the gods. So here was a criticism. Relatively gentle, but he wasn't holding back his words. Can you ever imagine that this would captivate their interest again? For as I passed by and beheld, I think, your places of devotion. Do you know they have a temple to shame, a temple to modesty, a temple to peace, a temple to love, a temple to joy? I go through a lot of them. Temple to the winds, as I said to you, and a lot of others. I beheld your temples, your places of devotion, and even your altars, your inscriptions. I found this altar. Now, scholars say, I don't know enough about it, that there were a number of altars with the description to the unknown gods, plural. But this one was remarkable because it said the unknown god, and that's why Paul picked on it. Well, actually, there's no need to worry about that at all, because the point he makes is the unknown bit. But you see, why did they have an altar to the unknown god? Well, let me put it this way. I don't like, even on our anniversary day, saying, giving a list of people that I want to thank for things that they've done. And you know why it is that I don't like doing it? It's because I forget somebody. It's the same even in prayer sometimes. You know, if you're leading in public prayer, you pray for this and that and the other. And if you're praying for the church, you may be praying for church members. But the worry is that you're going to miss somebody. You do more harm than you would do good by remembering the others, by leaving somebody out who's now going to be miserable. Okay? You understand that, don't you? And because they were afraid that they would miss out some demon god, they had an altar to the unknown gods or god. That was what it was. It was fear. The nature of their religion was such that all these things helped you. But if you miss one of them out, they may be 10 times more against you than the people who helped you. So they had an altar to the unknown god. And the word ignorantly is the same word. Ignorantly worship is a verb, unknown is an adjective, but it's the same word. You have this altar to the unknown god. Well, whom you worship unknowingly, I'm going to talk to you about. That's brilliant, isn't it, when you think about it? It's a brilliant bit of argument under the spirit of the gods. You're worried about leaving anybody out? You know who you've left out? The one God. And he's going to move straight to his point. God, he says. God. Not demons. God. Who made the world and everything in it. Did that not sink the Epicureans? Did it not either make them afraid I mean, angry? Possibly not, because they didn't have the Jewish temperament. They would just try and work out in their minds what the truth of it was. But he's dealing with their real issues in their life. There's one God. And all the things in the world were made by him. And certain things follow from that. All of it getting at the Epicureans, all of it getting at the Stoics, and all of it getting at those who weren't sure what they believed. This was precise, this was accurate, this was declaratory. God, who made the world and all things therein. And I imagine he smiled at the Epicureans and said, well, what's the logic of that? Seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. I'm always referring you to Daniel chapter 2, but do you remember that the kingdom of God is distinct from the kingdoms of this world? Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. Daniel 2:34. And without hands means without man's hands. By God's hands. Even as the moon and the stars are the work of his fingers. So it was that he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands and is not worshipped with man's hands. His kingdom is without any help from man. Without hands. Seeing that he's creator, therefore, bits of tree, bits of gold, bits of silver, bits of what, anything else, don't add anything to him at all. Nor indeed anything. Never forgotten going with my son David. We looked round Toledo in Spain, and the thing that dominates that place is the Roman Catholic Cathedral. And it's as ornate as you can imagine. People must have spent years of their craftsmanship making it. Doesn't mean a thing to God. Not a single thing. He is not worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. He is the originator. He starts it all. He makes things. He created everything out of nothing. This is challenging. Going to the heart of all the things that these men believed at the most intellectual level, despite what they said about family. When God said to David, I'm not allowing you to make me a house, but I will make you a house. The house of believers in Christ is a far greater thing than the temple he would have built. And all the things that God gives and enables us to think and to make and do all the other things come from him. And the worship that's due to him, it's not to show off what we can make with them, but to praise him for the capacities he's given us. And then Paul moves on to something not quite so basic, but something that would go to the heart of their culture. He is made of one blood, all nations of men. Eve is described in Genesis as the mother of all living. Certainly we all descend from Adam and then from Noah. And notwithstanding our cultural differences and our colour and the things that have evolved over the years, we all have human blood, different types of blood, but we all have human blood. And we all belong to one another. It is sin that separates nations because the Lord has compulsorily separated them because they were uniting against him. So he's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. So what do the Greeks think? What do the Romans think? What do the Epicureans think? Shouldn't the Greeks be dominating the Romans? Aren't the people in other parts of the world savages? Think of the terrible things probably you remember before the Civil War in America. The Christians in the white part of America didn't believe that the black people had souls. Because they were animals. But that way of thinking is endemic in mankind. And Paul is meeting that. And then he moves on even further and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. Well, I was brought up in a generation, I remember reading a book by C.S. Lewis, Your God is Too Small. It was a help to me at the time because hardly anybody believed in those days that God was actively involved in the events of man. They believed that he created the world and let it go. You know, it did itself. It was set up like clockwork. It began to run, perhaps run down. But that was the prevailing thought of the time. And though I don't believe C.S. Lewis was particularly sound in my later days, he did help me believe that the God I was thinking about was too small. Why didn't I believe that he was actively involved in the world? So he's moved on to this subject, you see. He's determined the times before appointed. Determining and appointed. Appointed to man once to die, and so on. But the fact that each one of the lives there, of all the people was there, God appointed where they would live, that they would live in that particular period of time. All this aspect, the sort of people they were, the sort of gifts they had, all appointed. Their times were appointed, the length of their life were appointed, the bounds of their habitation, where they should live, where they should move to. There was a lot of movement in those days. And he's done all this so that people should seek the Lord. All these gifts, the whole of mankind, have been given these things by the Creator God. And he's made of one blood all the nations of men. He's determined their times, all these things, so that they should seek the Lord. Do they? Do they in our day? Did they then? The answer is no. So the question is raised, why not? And gospel. Of course, he's able to preach about sin. But you see the brilliance with which he's opened up even the most ingrained truths of these professional philosophers. They are responsible to seek this God, this Lord. But there might men groping in the dark, if they might feel after him, perhaps they'll find him. And then he feels himself at the point that God is everywhere. Though he is not far from every one of us, we don't necessarily find him. And we know that that is true of people. He may be all around us. He may be there to protect his people. But not everybody finds him. For in him we live and move and have our being. This is the conclusion. And certain of your own poets, particularly a man called Aratus, said, we are his offspring. Now, because Aratus was describing that everybody who's alive by creation is the child of God. That's not the significance, of course, which we would particularly emphasize. It's true, but the expression children of God in the Bible is mostly used to describe believers in Christ, the elect. But you can rightly use the word in that sense. And Paul takes that on. You believe your poets have said, you know that they have said, we are his offspring. And they might well be nodding their heads at that. They wouldn't be nodding their heads that they'd ever given much credence to believing in one God, but they would acknowledge that he was correctly quoting our authors and was well aware of the others. He wasn't ignorant. And the next bit is absolutely brilliant. Right. Who shall I pick upon? Don't want an answer. Just using you as an example. I'm sure you don't mind. I feel friendly enough in the middle of the congregation not to worry about these. So, if you're the offspring of God, with strength and power and movement and soul and all these things, is it very intelligent to think that God is gold, or God is silver, or God is stone, made by man's device? You're the sons of God, he says. Really? So you think he's pure stone, pure silver, pure gold, and you're living, animate, thoughtful beings. It's witty, isn't it, really? Has all the marks of the Spirit of God moving in the hearts of men and women, or finding that because they'd been thinking the Godhead was like stone, that they had stony hearts. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. I'm sorry about the fact that the word winked has changed meaning, rather like the word let, over the years. If we wink at something, it means we overlook it. The Greek word is overlook. But we overlook it in that sense. We put up with it. The reverse is true here. It's rather that God looks over it. And what God has done, seeing all those sins of which he disapproves, is he's not given any revelation to the heathens at all. He's looked right over them to the Jews. Ignored the lot of them. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. There are even Christians who don't believe that. Their argument would be that, well, how could God command something that they're not capable of doing? Now, by nature, we know that men are not capable of repenting. But if God commands it, he will give men strength to repent. It's a command. And we're here on the edge of a mystery, which I can't deal with this morning. But though God elects men and women, he never goes against, don't know how to put it right, what they want to do. So if he leaves some to be judged, and they say it's not fair, God didn't choose us. They only did what they wanted to do. Now, I can't go into that particular subject now. But God does indeed command all men everywhere to repent. And we have to ask ourselves, have we obeyed this command? And we have to give significance to repentance. It certainly was true in the day when I became a believer. The repentance was omitted. And it's been a bother to me all my life. Have I really repented? I'm sure I have, but it wasn't preached. It wasn't preached as part of the word. And it was a bother to me. He's appointed a day. He's moving now to conclusion. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent. And he's appointed a day. And he will judge the world. And what he's meant there is everyone. He's appointed a day when he will judge everyone by his standards of what is right. Well, I should think the Epicureans might have trembled or else rejected him. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man he's chosen. And that's the man I'm preaching to you about. He's given assurance unto all men who it is he's going to judge the world by in raising Jesus from the dead. That's why I preach about resurrection. That's why I preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's going to be the judge of all the world, appointed by God, and every man has his appointed time to live. And he will give an account for these things. Well, in conclusion, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." I don't think these were like Agrippa, was it Agrippa? I can't remember. Who said another time, never intending there to be another time. When they said, "We will hear thee again of this matter," they had been stimulated and would quite like to. But there wasn't going to be the chance. Like the blind men who called out to the Lord Jesus on the road of Jericho. They're not called out then. Jesus never went back there. But they would have liked to have heard him, but they weren't going to commit themselves. Commitment is the one thing that holds people back. Commitment is the one thing that so often prevents people who are nearly there in believing in Christ coming right through to the Lord. But just like another opportunity to think about it. They didn't get it. And such people can never be sure that they will live long enough to get it either, or hear a good preacher, or have access to the Bible. So Paul departed from among them. Now we're told in chapter 18, verse 1, that he departed from Athens. But what is meant in this verse, 33, is simply that he left the Areopagus. Certain men clave unto him. Which is a very strong word of commitment. Certain men associated with him. It was the usual Greek word, the word it translates to, describe those who clung to a master, those who clung to his teaching. But it's a strong word. You cling. A child clings when it's a bit afraid to let go. A child clings when it wants the assurance of great devotion. Well, you know what I mean. The word that the Greeks use for a disciple of the Lord, in effect, is that they cling to him and they cling to the preachers. And on this particular occasion, certain men clave unto him and believed. That's why they claimed. Among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. So one of those rulers, one of those most logical of men, one of the most experienced of mankind of that day, believed. Some scholars even think he was the president of the Areopagus. It would be a powerful witness, but I guess he would be thrown out of his position. And a woman named Damaris. We know nothing about her. But she's named in Scripture. And I always like to think when people's names are in Scripture that he doesn't forget any of our names. That they're personal to him and belong to him. Maybe it's because they mentioned men. Howbeit certain men claimed unto him. And at the end of the verse it adds, and others with them. Maybe she was the only woman. In that society, a woman could go and listen, be at the market daily, listen to the philosophers Who she was, we have no idea. The use of the name suggests that she might have been the wife of one of the Areopagites, whose husband didn't turn. Well, there were a number of people turned to him. It wasn't a failure. All the Lord's elect of that time were discovered. But it is interesting that no letter was written to the church in Athens. There were letters written to the Greek church in Thessalonica. There were letters written to the Greek church in Corinth, but none to Athens. But these founded that Athenian church. But it didn't prosper initially. Well, it did prosper this sermon, because if you're saved eternally, you never forget. And I don't like to hear people criticizing the qualities of sermons who probably can't preach themselves. But do go back and meditate on this passage. It raises so many issues in dealing with these philosophers. Truly, basic thought doesn't change. What goes around comes around. And these views represented by the men he was dealing with are current views in modern day phrase. May the Lord bless us with understanding how great his word is to deal with any sort or condition of men. Amen.